all today. And if you just take a moment and you can look at your outline, sorry, not your bulletin, and take a look at some of the announcements, some things coming up and ways that you can involve, whether it's a small group or one of the family groups that we have here, just a great way to get plugged in to SCAC. Last week, I was speaking with the director of a youth summer program. It was a secular youth program that's going on in Seattle. And we were conversing through email because they had heard that our church was doing the elementary summer school program. And so they wanted some information that from us so that they could potentially give to some of their parents who have younger children to come to our program. So I gave them the registration form and all the information, and our information was very detailed. It said explicitly that we are a faith-based program. And again, this is giving it to a secular organization. So a couple minutes later, I got an email back, and the question was very simple. So what does faith-based mean in your context, right? So it's a really good question. And in that moment, when she asked, I was like, oh, this is a really great question. At the same time, there was some anxiety in how was I going to answer this question. I needed some wisdom to know how I was going to explain, how was I going to present through email faith in our faith-based program. And there's some anxiety there because we've probably been in that situation where you're not sure how Christian you need to be this particular moment, right? And we've all run into people who were maybe a little bit too Christian in that moment, maybe rubbed us the wrong way. Because, you know, I could have replied an email back something like this: faith-based for our kids, our program means all kids turn and therefore burn, and so to Jesus they must return. You know, I could have said something like that. We really would have turned them off and said, you know, please don't contact us again. On the other hand, I could have replied and just said, faith-based program for us means love. It's all about love. Love makes the world go round. And I would never mention Jesus. I would never mention that we pray in Jesus' name, that we sing songs about Jesus, that we do worship songs, we do Bible lessons, we even have small groups. I could have never mentioned any of those. And so this idea that when it comes to how we present our faith in a secular world, I think we all have a bit of anxiety when it comes to those conversations. We, depending on the circumstance, we wonder and we think to ourselves, how Christian do I need to be in this particular moment? With my family, with my friends, with my coworkers, how much do I really do? How much do I really say? Is this a moment, God, where I should say something about you? Should I quote a Bible verse? Do I pray for the person, you know, underneath my breath? Do I invite them to church? Do I invite them to small group? Do I wait? Do I challenge? Do I say nothing at all? Do we just need to be better friends before we even have a spiritual conversation? All these different things that go through our mind. But I believe that the underlying issue that we all struggle with when it comes to this idea of being witnesses for God is this: how confident, really, how confident can I be in my witness? How confident can I be that what I'm saying is true? How confident can I be that telling others about God would really make a difference? How confident can I be that God is even in this moment that I'm speaking with a person who may not know him? And that's why we're going through this letter in Peter. Because Peter, as we saw last week, Peter would say, come on, guys. Come on, church. I want you to understand this. Let me tell you why you can have the utmost confidence to be a witness for Jesus in your home, your workplaces, and where you play. And just through a quick review, this is what Peter would say to us. The reason why you can have the utmost confidence when you're in that situation, that circumstance, where perhaps a witness is necessary. Peter would say this. Look, I saw, and many others saw, at least 500, maybe 1,000 people, others saw. We were actually witnesses of Jesus being raised from the dead. This isn't Santa Claus. This isn't Greek mythology. This is a real stone that was removed. I had breakfast with Jesus. I saw him. He was crucified. And people don't come back from a Roman crucifixion. He was buried in that grave. And I went there that morning. The grave and the tomb was empty. I had breakfast with him a couple days later. I mean, he ate. We saw his nails. We saw the scars. We saw everything. This is not a myth. This is historical. He is risen. That's what he would say. But it doesn't stop there. He would say, not only that, But something happened when I trusted in Jesus, that he was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that would take away all the sins of the world. And Jesus would use this phrase, born again. He used that with Nicodemus, and he taught that to us, and he used it, actually he uses it in his letter in verse 3 and verse 23. And he says this idea of being born again, it's just that feeling. It's like the world has, like I'm new inside. I know the world hasn't changed, but I know that my soul has transformed. And it's like all this weight of sin, and I know sin is sometimes a really, you know, religious word, but all sin means is that it's just all the ugly that's inside of us. All the evil, all the jealousy, all the ways we feel competitive or we need to be feel manipulative, deceptive, anything unloving, that's sin. And Peter would say, the weight of all of that sin and guilt was just washed away. Just washed away. I felt free for this first time in my life in this relationship with God. But then it doesn't stop there either. He would say, this is what happened. With this amazing thing that we saw, we witnessed Jesus, God raised him from the dead. And then we were coming into this relationship with God, being forgiven, being born again. That message and that testimony in us, that witness, we just began sharing it with others. And as we began sharing it with others, people who had never even heard of Jesus, or people who were really far away from God, or people who had never even seen Jesus, they started believing too. Like, they started, once we told them about what happened, they came to a decision of faith. They also believe in Jesus, and they were born again too. It's crazy. And he would say, what's even more crazy is this. There's these group of people, if he was talking to a Jewish audience, he's like, hey, Jews, you know those Gentiles? You wouldn't believe this. But when we started preaching to those Gentiles, people who had no understanding of Jewish history, Jewish culture, Jewish understanding of the prophets and the coming Messiah, when we just told them straight up that Jesus rose from the dead, that this was a historical fact and that we were eyewitnesses and that they also could be freed from the sin and guilt, they believed too. And we couldn't believe it. Even these guys could be saved as well. And then as if going back to the Jewish audience, he says verse 10, he says, for the Jews, I want you to think about the prophets for a second. He says, I want you to think about the prophets. Look at the ancients. You know those guys, Moses and Abraham, Isaiah, Nehemiah, King David, Daniel, Hosea, Micah. All of our prophets of old, it's written in the Word, they would talk about the coming Messiah. But they only had glimpses. They only have a shadow of like who this Messiah would be. A virgin would be with child. You know, what does that even mean, right? They have no idea what the context would be. And Abraham, who was given the promise that it was through his descendants, right, that, they would be a blessing to the earth. And David, you know, David talks about the king is going to, you know, sit on his throne. I mean, who is this other king? They had no idea really who this Messiah would be. And yet, they believed in God. And for many of these, of course, of all these prophets, they believed that there was going to be a coming Messiah. There was this promise of God, yet in their lifetime, they never received, they never saw the promise. And so with the prophets and the leaders, they themselves believed in God. They spurred on generation after generation. There was always a remnant that remained who believed in God, that God was going to send a Savior, even though in their lifetime, they actually never received the Messiah. They never received that promise during that lifetime. And so Peter was saying this, look, the ancients of old, who we consider like heroes of the faith, those guys believed in God. They believed in a Messiah, but they had very little evidence. They had great faith, but little evidence. And then he's speaking, then he says to you guys, to his first century audience, and then to us, he's speaking to us as well. Those guys had great faith with little evidence. You guys, then, you can have complete confidence based on historical evidence, because we live on the other side of the prophets, the other side that they could only dream of. And if those prophets had such great faith in God without any evidence of a Savior, how much more can we have complete confidence in Jesus who rose from the dead? Amen? That's the argument that he's making. He's like, You don't have anything to be afraid of. You can be completely confident in your witness, completely confident in your walk with God, because we have seen it all. We are witnesses of that. And then so, in light of this, in light of all this salvation, in light of all this love, being born again to new life, having this complete confidence in the work that God is doing, to, oh my gosh, you know, we're even here today when there was just a small group of people 2,000 years ago, to the church today, that we can have complete confidence. Therefore, what should we be doing? And that's what Peter says. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, you can turn there in your Bibles if you're not there already. He says, therefore, live normal and ordinary lives. Do not be ambitious for anything that God has not given you already. Don't stand out in your faith. Just live in quiet hope and leave the witnessing to the professionals. Rather, invest in the stock market so you can send your kids to college and retire well. Give your life over to your job and your other side hustles to best secure a future and hope in an uncertain world. And then post it all on Instagram so you can make it look much better than it actually is. That's not what he says. In light of everything, right? In light of everything that God has done, in every confidence that you can have, right? What does Peter say? He says, therefore, this is really good, church. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. And I love that phrase. With minds, he's saying to, like, wake up. It's so easy, I know, to fall asleep. But church, wake up. Be alert, fully sober. And I love that description. How many of you have ever been non-sober? Raise your hand. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand. All right. But how many of you know other people in this room that have been non-sober? You could raise your hand, okay? All right, some people over there. All right. Confession time, all right. Now, I want you to know that when Peter uses this language, he's not actually primarily talking about people being drunk. He's not. He's talking about you being fully alive. Like you waking up. Like you, when you get up in the morning, after you've had your cup of coffee, okay, I understand that. After you've had your cup of coffee, that you are fully awake to the purposes of God in your life. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about an intentional mindset that you fought for, because I know, and we know, it's not easy to do that. He's talking about an intentional mindset that you have fought for, and that your mind, that it would be, so he says, with minds that are alert and fully sober to do what? To set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed and is coming. In other words, he's saying, put all of your hope, your mindset should be focused on the hope of Christ. That's your waking reality moment by moment. And when you first hear that, I know there's a pushback, like, I just can't do that. And I would say that you focus on other things. You can focus on your job throughout your day. You can focus on worries that you have. We talked about that last week. We can be consumed by our worries. And Jesus says, no, you can focus. And I want you to focus on this one thing that can radically continue to transform your life, and that's hope. But it's a very specific hope. It's not hope in the stock market. It's not hope in who's sitting in the White House. It's not the hope of who's sitting on the Supreme Court. That's not it. Your hope is not in legislation. Your hope is not in who's winning the culture wars. Your and mine, our hope is in Jesus Christ. But because he's the one who's going to outlast all of that. He's the one who's going to outlast all the governments, all the politicians, all the culture wars. Think about this, right? When this was written, and at the time of Jesus, who was the most powerful person? It was Rome, right? It was Caesar, Augustus, right? He was the person everyone feared. And during the time of Jesus, there was always these different revolutionaries, these different uprisings. Why? Because the government was the power to be the power that had to be reckoned with. That's what everyone thought. But look at today. Look, the only reason that you guys even know the names of like Caesar, Augustus, or Herod or Pilate, is because those three names, they ended up just becoming little footnotes in the story of God. They were the most powerful people back then, but they're just footnotes in the story of God. If you ask anyone today, who's Caesar Augustus? I don't know. Did he invent the Caesar salad or something like that? I mean, is that what he did? Yeah, that's what he did, you know? They had Caesar salad back then. All those things are just a footnote. And so what he's saying is that set your hope on the hope that is eternal. Set your hope on the things that will last. That's why he says at the end of the chapter, at verse 23, you can take a look, he says, "For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end." He's saying there's something about your life that has a particular permanence to it that we long for. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternally living Word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the Word of the Lord remains forever. And that Word is the good news that was planted, that was preached in you. So set your hope on the Word of God. Set your hope on the things of God. You don't have to worry about all the things that are going on externally. Those things are not greater. God is greater. And you need to understand this. Think about this. What is Peter calling to you individually when he imagines all of us awakened? What is he calling you to when he imagines you not numbing yourself, not just trying to put your brain on pause, but when he imagines you heart set, mind set with hope? Peter is describing the best version of you. And I think we all would kind of know. Maybe we remembered a time when our hearts were filled with hope. We remember a time when the energy that we needed to go through life wasn't something external that I needed a vacation to get recharged and go out. It was actually an internal motivation, this internal hope that I believed the best in what God could do through me, that I believed the best in what God could do in the world, that I believed that God was actually working and moving and bringing salvation and bringing redemption because he's done it for me and he's going to do it into the world. And that was our internal motivation for moving out, where you weren't so always concerned about, well, this person in this circumstance is going to affect me. This thing is kind of overshadowing me and I feel oppressed. No, you were actually a person who says, I'm going to create something beautiful. I'm going to create something good. I'm going to create a platform where justice and mercy and love can exist. How was that all motivated? It was all motivated because you had hope, because you believed, because you thought and had faith that God could do that. Peter is describing your best version of yourself. And I think we all know that probably the best version of ourselves is our personhood with hope. Because we've probably seen ourselves when at our worst, when we're depressed or we have no hope or we have very little faith that God is moving in our lives, that God is moving in another person's life, that God is moving in this world. We think maybe we're just kind of this, it was just my personality. It was just, I was just this way that I was just kind of prone to come to know and have faith in God. No. That was a miracle that you came to have faith in Christ. That was something that God did. And so, it's interesting. We have to understand that our best selves, the best version of ourselves, is filled with hope. And then we also have to be realistic. We have to be honest. That why is it somehow that it seems like the worst aspects of human brokenness so easily and so profoundly set into our hearts? I mean, have you noticed that? I mean, those are those days where it's like, you want to do well. I want to have hope. I want to move with energy. I want to create. I want to do something. And yet, right when you have that, I want to do this, right then, it's like, boom, oh, I'm depressed. Or boom, I can't do this. Or cynicism breaks in. Those seem to come so naturally within the human condition, you know? It has something to do with our brokenness. It's there. And then when you let your guard down, when you move into neutral, do you notice that there is no human neutral? If you just decide, I'm just going to kind of cruise through life, you don't automatically become the best you either. It doesn't happen. You have to set your mind, as it says, to set your mind, to set your mind to live in hope. You have to set your mind to live in grace. You cannot move into a default mode. You cannot hope that it'll happen. You cannot even pray this prayer, God, set my mind on hope. He will not answer that prayer. He can't, because he's told you to do it. It's your faith. It's your belief. It's your hope. You have to set your mind that you have to decide that this is the person that I want to become, a person of hope, and that this is the life I live, I will live, and there are people around me who need a witness, and those are the people I'm going to fight for. That's the kind of people he's calling us to be. That's the kind of people we need in this world. Just imagine, like, if we just all took tomorrow, right? If this church, everyone sitting here, we all just took tomorrow and said, I'm going to be filled with the hope of Christ tomorrow. I mean, even if we did that right now, I'm going to be filled with the hope of Christ that God can do anything, that God can shape people's hearts, that God is continuing to speak and to call people unto him. I mean, this room just right now would just be lifted to a different level. And we spread out into our workplaces, our homes, our communities, and you bring that to your family. You're bringing your home to another level. You're bringing your workplaces to a whole different level if you bring in the hope of Christ. That's what's going to change culture. That's what's going to change the world. And then so Peter says, next verse in verse 14, he says, so go on then. You must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. He says, when neutral happens, when you decide to go on cruise control in your faith, this is what happens. It's not neutral. It's never neutral. You end up slipping back, and you'll slip back into your old ways of just satisfying your own desires. You didn't know any better back then, but now. And he gives one of the, really the grandest comparisons in all of Scripture. He says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God, who chose you, is holy. For the Scriptures say, you must be holy, because I am holy. You ever read, you know, certain passages of the Bible, and you just say, that's not me. You read certain passages of the Bible, and you're just like, that's not for me. You know, you just dismiss it. This is one of those passages, right? Because it talks about you, like almost like a command, that you need to be holy. And we kind of know that we should be holy, but then the comparison takes it to another level. Say, you need to be holy because God is holy. Or you need to be holy like God is holy. In which we say, man, that's just not me. Those are those other Christians who sell everything and they go to seminary or they go to work in a third world country. And so when it comes to this word holiness, hagios in Greek, the first thing you need to understand, two things, okay? The first one is that holiness is not a comparison. Holiness is not a comparison, because that's the first thing we do. We say holiness is for those other people, those pastors or those leaders or whoever might be the counselors, right? We're always comparing ourselves. Holiness is not a comparison game. And Peter knows this, so that's why he says in the very next verse, he says, look, and remember that your heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He didn't make other people more holy than you. He has no favorites. He's not helping along other people more than he's helping you. He doesn't love other people more than he's loving you. He's not putting people on the sanctification tract more than he's putting, more than he is for you. It says he will judge or reward you according to what your neighbor does, to what your best friend does. No, he says he will do that according to what you do. Not what the person next to you does. So holiness, it's not a comparison game. Second thing you need to understand about holiness is this. The central meaning of holiness is not this holier than thou, I'm a monk or something like that. The central meaning of holiness is the word separation. It just means separated. And so some Christians might think that holiness is about being separated completely from the world, that the world is bad, Christians are good, or the world is bad, the church is good, you know, have your safe havens. This is not the case. If this was the case, then we would all move together, you know, create our own country or whatever it might be, live together. We'd be Seattle Christian Amish Church, all right? It'd be really, really bad, really, really odd. Being holy is primarily about what you're being separated from and who you're being separated to. Being holy is primarily about who you be, what you're being separated from and who you are being separated to. What are you and I being separated from? Well, it's really easy. He just said it. He says, you need to be separated from, he's talking about your old self, your old ways when you lived for yourself, when you just thought about yourself, when it was about your ego, when it's about your identity. It's this life where life is all about you. He says, that's what you need to be separated from. That's not the life God is calling you to. It's interesting, right? Because sometimes we confuse. We think that all the most unholy things that we need to worry about are things external to us. And what Peter just said is that the most unholy things that you need to worry about are the things that are inside of you. And those are the things that you need to war against, to be separated from. And so that's what you need to be separated from. Who you need to be separated to Jesus, to God's will, to God's ways. God, what do you want me to do today? God, what aspect of love and grace where there's a blockage in my heart do I need to think about? How can I unleash your love and grace? God, today, so that can be released today. God, who needs encouragement today? God, who needs hope today? God, who needs to be valued and respected today? God, who needs an eyewitness to the goodness of God today? And you're saying, God, I'll be the person. I'll be the one. I'll stand out. It's going to risk something, but God, I'll stand out. I'll be separated for your purposes because you never, never know when a God-given opportunity is just going to fall into your lap. And you need to be ready. Your hearts and minds need to be prepared. Or better yet, if rather than something just falling into your lap, what if you're the person out there who says, God, I'm going to stand out. I'm going to create something good. I'm going to create beauty in the world. I want to give opportunities where your love can shine. And let me, I'll stand out. And I want to be that platform. I want to be that person. So that you can always be prepared to create that opportunity to be an eyewitness, to create an eyewitness moment in your home, your work, or where you play. This past week, I met someone, one of the parents in our community, and he's a young father in his 30s. He's not a believer. And he said he had a daughter that he was thinking that he would like to bring to church, you know? And I was like, great. He says, you know, I was like, yeah, you could bring your daughter anytime. And he said, yeah, I think this could be really good for my daughter. And then so I just felt like this was one of those potential, like, eyewitness, you know, moments. And I said, took a chance, and it was pretty winsome. He's a really good guy, easy to talk to. And I said, you know, that's great. It's really good for your daughter, but is it good for you? Right? And he says, well, you know, if my daughter likes it, then I think that's great. If my daughter, like, really likes Christianity or religion, I think that's great. But for me, I believe in karma. And so I said, what does karma mean to you? I just wanted, just curious, you know, I said, so what does karma mean to you? And he says, well, you know, if you put good into the universe, then the universe will spit out good back to you, will put out good to you, you know? And right there, and this is literally how short and how quick the conversation was moving in this moment. And in that moment, when he told me his belief system, right? I was so thankful. In that moment, I was so privileged that we could have this vulnerable moment and just share what our belief systems are, what we really think is going on. And so I wanted to honor him. I wanted to honor the moment. I wanted to honor God. And I said, and so I wanted to share with him my belief system just really quickly, you know, without being too Christian, because I had to, you know, kind of pull back a little bit too, because this is our first conversation. And so I thought about it. And I said, this is the question I need to ask him. I asked him this. I said, if there was a person behind the universe as you know it, would you want to know him? If there was a person behind the universe, would you want to know? And he was really quiet and just thought about it for a moment. And he just said, yeah, I don't know. I said, that's a lot to think about. It's a lot to think about right now. We're just standing in the hallway over here. And it was. There's a lot to think about in the hallway right now. And after that, that was it. I said, yeah, it's a lot to think about. Yeah, we'll have another conversation. We'll think about it. We'll talk about it some more. That's it, church. And I did feel like I was risking a lot in that moment. Because I could have just said, oh, that's great, karma. Awesome. You know, I respect that. Could have just done that. But that's it. Just a little bit of how you can bring people just a little bit closer to thinking about who God is. Simple, not offensive. Started off, just trying to be winsome, filled with hope, setting my mind that, hey, this is a moment where I want to stand out. God, I'm willing to stand out. Because you and I can have the utmost confidence that to stand out as a witness for Jesus in our homes, in our workplaces, and where we play, that we can do that. And by the way, maybe there's someone here today, right? Or maybe that's you, where when you think about God, maybe you used to believe in God. And I know a lot of former, you know, people who used to believe in God, and they become not exactly atheists, but they become similar to this. They become universe people. I get a lot of that. You know, I've talked to different people, just through email, and when we talk about things that are going wrong, they always tell me, well, you know, I would use my faith language, and they would reply back to me, and they would say, yeah, I think the universe is going to work it out. And I just think that's really interesting language. Let me tell you something a little bit about the universe, okay? And I'm not being offensive here or anything like this, but because it's just because I hear it a lot in Seattle. You may believe in the universe. I get it. But I just want to let you know that the universe does not believe in you. The universe doesn't know that you exist. The universe has never had a thought about your goodwill. Like the trees, they make oxygen. But when you had asthma, the trees never like willed your good or brought oxygen your way, more oxygen your way. They never did that. The sun and the stars, you look at them and they're beautiful. But the sun and the moon and the stars, they have never once had a thought about your inherent worth and your value and your beauty. And then there's Pluto. And we have thought a lot about Pluto. We thought about Pluto, we thought he was a planet. And then we thought about him some more and we decided he's not a planet. And then we thought about some more, then he became a planet again. I'm not sure where he is right now. But Pluto's this big ball of ice. I just want you to know that Pluto has never had a thought about you. And then there's the most distant galaxy that has been observable, that we've been able to observe. It's the galaxy MACS 0647-JD. It is 13.3 billion light years away from us. The galaxy, as we understand, is 13.7 billion years old. So this galaxy has been sending its light to us almost as much as the universe, as old the universe is. That galaxy has never had a good thought or even had a thought about you. And even if the galaxy did have a thought about you, it would take 13.3 billion light years to reach you. Okay? And so what I want you to know is this. You might not believe in God, but if you've ever felt the arc of the universe lean your way in love, I want you to know that's not the universe. That's the author of the universe. That's God. There's a person behind it. If you've ever felt the arc of the universe shine its grace on you in some way, the stars and the heavens opened up, and you're not sure which lucky star to thank, it's not the sun up there. It's the Son of God that you can thank. It's God speaking to you. You might not believe in God, but God still believes in you. And he's reaching out to you. And he wants you to know him. So would you take some time and would you just bow your heads, church? And I just want to pray two prayers. And the first one is for you. If that's you, if the universe is speaking to you in the sense of giving you clarity, that is the God, Jesus, the Son of God, who's crucified on a cross, buried and risen, to take away all of our sins and to give us new life. If that's clear to you today, you can just pray just where you are and just say, God, I surrender. Jesus, I surrender my life to you. God, I surrender my life to you. Thank you for your sacrifice for me and your love for me on the cross and all the ways that I missed it. I didn't get it. I didn't see it. Didn't know it. God, I see now and receive now that you have been the one reaching and calling and pursuing me my whole life. And though I said I didn't believe in you, God, I know now that you believe in me. And I surrender my life to you. Amen. And for those of you that have been Christians for maybe a long time, and you resonate with this idea of like when Peter says, because of all the confidence that we can have, not based on a fairy tale or myth, it's historical evidence. We saw Jesus, that he is risen. To set your minds and be sober, fully alert. Set your hope. Fight for hope on a daily basis. Begin to change your life. And so, God, I want to be that person that stands out. I don't want to be the person that numbs myself. I don't want to be the person that just, I'm putting all my hope, all my eggs into the basket of retirement, the basket of the stock market, the basket of who's in power, the basket of vacations or whatever it might be. But God, I want to stand out. I want to be holy. I want to be separated unto you. I want to be the person that you can count on to be your witness, whether it's at home, whether it's work, or where I play. God, I want to be the person that stands out. So God, I don't need to pray the prayer. God, fill me with hope. God, you've flooded this world, God, with hope. Your testimony is flooded with hope. And so God, I receive that hope. God, I want to be a person of hope. I commit to my hope in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest hope and the energy that drives me every single day, every moment. And I need that hope. Because when I put my hope in something else, or when I don't even care, when I become numb, I just become the worst version of me. Thank you that you died so that you could see the best version of me. God, filled with your hope today, this morning. I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your hope. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen, church. Amen. We have some time now and for communion. So for our communion ushers,